Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Appreciate our visitors with us as well. And hope that you have your Bible with you and that you'll study along with us the things that I've prepared to have our minds focused on this morning. I've called this lesson, well, it's really basic to be honest, repentance. Repentance. Pretty basic. Very simple concept and yet one of the hardest commands of Scripture, isn't it? And it's an important message from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Let's see what was first preached by John and by Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." In chapter 4, there in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. It says there, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's just in Matthew. Look over in Mark real quick, if you would. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Mark, make sure that we also don't miss this fact as well. Mark 1:14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Mark chapter 6, verse 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent." Luke makes sure we didn't miss it either. In Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32. Again, we've read this in the other accounts. Here it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Luke chapter 15, in Luke 15, the Lord tells a parable of a sheep that was lost and the shepherd that seeks after him and finds that sheep. And in verse 7 he says, "So I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then verses 8 through 10 he talks about a woman who had lost a coin and she had searched all of her house and found it and called her friends to rejoice with her. And in verse 10 the Lord brings home the lesson saying, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he tells the story of a son who had forsaken his father and had went to a far country, wasted all of his possessions with wasteful living. And then finally, when he had nothing left, he comes to himself, verse 17. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. And so essentially you see verse 7 and verse 10 in action here in the parable of the prodigal son. And the father was glad when his son came back. And he said in verse 23, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's eat it and be merry. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and has been found. And then lastly in Luke chapter 24, there verse 46, the Lord soon to leave his disciples tells them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that the Christ was to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he gives his disciples a mandate that they need to preach repentance and remission of sins. A lot of people take a different take today. They want to share their faith, they say. But not many want to actually teach and preach repentance. Some say, well, we can't. Because, you know, we've sinned in the past ourselves. And the Bible says in Matthew 7, verse 1, to judge not lest you be judged. And of course, that's taken out of gross context. Miscontext has been used there. And unfortunately, people say that means that the Lord is saying not to judge at all. When one actually studies the text there, he's actually asking that you purge yourself of your unrighteousness before you take that next step. There's a number of passages that people misuse to say that we shouldn't preach repentance, and yet the Bible over and over again does say repentance was necessary. We see here the Lord left his disciples with that mandate. What did they do? Let's turn over to the book of Acts. Did they follow the Lord? What was preached by the apostles in the early church? In Acts 2, there verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did exactly what the Lord said to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 3, there verse 19. Again, Peter here says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 18, as Peter was relaying how Cornelius and his household was baptized, became Christians, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In Acts 17, verse 30, and what we're doing is just going through the early historical record of what the early church was doing. Acts 17:30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 20, verse 21. Here testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more time, Acts 26, verse 20. 26, verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea that the Gentiles, and then Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So repent, turn to God, and then do works befitting repentance. Very similar to what John the Baptist said all the way back there in our first record that we read in Matthew chapter 3, wasn't it? Where he told them to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And this message would continue into Romans. Here where Paul would even address churches, brethren, that they might be reminded of the need to have a repentant life. Because even Christians can go back into sin. And in Romans 2, there, verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so we see John the Baptist preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, the apostles preached repentance, the early church preached repentance, and heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. It sounds like that the early church understood that. Do we grasp that? It clearly means then that people need to know what sin is. They need to understand what God says is a transgression of His will. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. There it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." And sin is lawlessness. So sin is being without God's law, being a violator of God's will, a transgressor of God's will. And we don't have time to go through every single sin that's categorized in the Word of God. But just suffice it to say, I might mention a few here: to drinking and swearing and gambling and fornication, adultery, being unlawfully married, homosexuality, even hatred. These things are a violation of the Word of God. He who commits sin commits lawlessness. So there's sins that we can commit. In James chapter 4, there reveals also that there are sins that we just may be guilty of because we fail to do the right thing, refraining from doing a good thing. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So there may be certain commandments that we just fail to keep, fail to do, from doing a good thing. And he says to him, it's a sin as well. So we might say missing the assembly for just no good reason at all, or allowing error to go unchallenged, or not helping another when we're able, like the Good Samaritan example, neglecting widows and orphans. There's a number of positive commands that one may reject. And when we find sin in our life, well, all sin must be repented of. I know that's not fashionable to preach a gospel that says essentially, give it all up and follow the Lord and do as He would have you to do. What's fashionable is to preach, come to Jesus and you'll be rich. Believe in Him and He will give you heaven, and you don't have to change that much or give too much up. And yet, that's not at all what we read in our Bibles, is it? As I was scanning the internet this past week, I found an article written by a denominational pastor. And he began to kind of question some of the things that he had been teaching and some others. This was back in 1999, so it was a little while ago. I'm just going to share with you some of what he realizes that they've been teaching and saying in denominations. And in light of the Word of God, how does that contrast? He said, "As I read Paul's words, I find myself examining my own ministry. And I have to ask, have I cut short the gospel Jesus preached? A gospel that included repentance. Have I essentially taken scissors to my Bible and removed the higher cost of following Christ? Have I lowered His standard by telling people, just believe and be saved? As I look at the church today, I wonder, do evangelicals insist on biblical godly sorrow as evidence of true repentance? Or are we leading masses of unrepentant people into a false peace? Are we wrongly instructing them that all God requires of them to say is, I believe in you, Jesus? Have we cut short genuine conviction for sins? Have we jumped in and offered salvation to those who haven't actually repented? Who haven't sorrowed over their trespasses? Who haven't seen their exceeding sinfulness of their sins? Who have sought faith so that they can merely hide their lust behind it? We constantly hear of awful exaggerations of the numbers of people who come to Jesus through various ministries. Christians report that scores of people were being saved as they preached in prison schools, tribal meetings. They say everybody in the place gave his heart to Jesus. When I finished preaching, they all came forward for salvation. No! He said this is a tragic exaggeration. All too often what actually happens is someone simply repeats a prayer. They merely pray what they're told to pray. And few of them grasp what they're saying. Then most go back to their heathen ways. Such people never experience true repentance. As a result, they don't sorrow over their sins. And tragically, we've offered them something Jesus Himself never offered: salvation without repentance. I'm thankful that He was examining His thoughts and His preaching and teaching along those lines. Where did they come up with this? Why is many preaching a fake kind of conversion that lacks repentance and baptism? A lot of this comes from John Calvin a long time ago, where the idea was that if you demand repentance, then you invalidate grace. Because then there's something you must do, and then, well, then therefore you must believe in a works type salvation. Of course, John Calvin and Martin Luther, of course, were seeing the gross abuse in the Catholic Church and the Catholic system, and led them to an opposite extreme where works do not matter at all or count towards one's salvation. And so they concluded that if one wants to believe and be saved, then all you got to do is to believe and to be saved. That grace is so gracious in that type of regard. And so it results in really no true conversion, shallow commitment, and no repentance. So you must understand that the Word of God is very clear that one must repent of their sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here was a church that even needed to make some corrections. In 2 Corinthians 7. So I made the point here that we know that sinners, those that are not Christians, need to repent. And also those that are Christians, if they've gone back into sin, they need to repent as well. And in 2 Corinthians 7, here verse 4, Paul describes the repentance that took place here. He says, Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So their sorrow wasn't just shallow. It wasn't just a fake commitment or temporary, but it went deeper than that. And then it would produce fruit. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, that's what true repentance leads to. That we seek to be clear in the matter of our transgression, that we truly try to forsake it and to change and to live as the Lord would have us to live. Our minds must be that I hate sin, that I'm going to forsake it when I find it in my life. There must be an abandonment of it, an entire abandonment. You can't say, oh, I'll give up this and I'll give up that one, but this one, that's my vice. That's the one I'm going to keep. No, friend, It's not about giving up 47 sins or 89, but all sin. To keep one or two is to not be repentant of our sin. To not be repentant. And the Bible tells that God by no means clears the guilty. Like I said, this is a very basic lesson. Repentance, as we read here, is godly sorrow for sin, involving a change of heart, desiring to change one's life. So sorrow, a change of mind, obeying God. And then one needs to go on to bear fruits worthy of repentance. The action of genuine repentance. Now, last week, Kevin was baptized into Christ. And that was one thing that I was discussing with him up here. The understanding of repentance. He had a desire that was certainly evident in his voice, in his eyes, that moment to change his life and to turn away from his sin. And now we pray that he goes on to bear fruits worthy of repentance. See there in Acts chapter 2, when Peter had told the Jews to repent and to be baptized, that's what he was hoping to see, was this genuine sorrow, a desire to change. And then based upon that desire, they were immersed, they were baptized into Christ. But the journey doesn't stop there. They must then bear fruits worthy of repentance. You might even think about an example with John the Baptist. Back there in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Again, verse 3. He went into all the region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7, multitudes came out to be baptized by him. They wanted to be immersed, and of course he was teaching this was a baptism for remission, or repentance for remission of sins. Now he goes on to tell them when they ask, well then what shall we do? Verse 10, what do we do then? These were individuals that were baptized. What do we do to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Verse 11, he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So we see that for different people, there might have been different sins that they needed to repent of, to cease and to change and to begin doing the right things. What do we do? Well, he told them, here's the things that you must refrain from, and here's the things that you must do. And that's involved in repentance. What do my fruits show? Are there any fruits? Am I the exact same person before I was repented? Before I repented of my sins? Am I still unkind or untruthful? Am I still sexually immoral or an addict or a filthy mouth? Whatever it may be. You ask, what do I do? Well, here's what you do. You stop that and you start doing the right things. The things found in the Word of God. That's also true even if one has been baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 8, there you read of Simon who, in verse 13, believed and he was also baptized into Christ. However, he committed another sin after being baptized into Christ. He asked for something that was not for him to do. And in verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so there again, here a Christian was told to repent of his wickedness and to pray that God would forgive him. And so repentance here, he was to have this godly sorrow. He does. He asked for Peter to pray for him. He didn't want any of these terrible things to come upon him. He desired to change his life. And then he would need to go on from there and actually make a change. And you know, you never hear or read of Simon committing a similar sin like that again. He sheds it off. He gets rid of it. And so that's the same lesson that would be for a Christian today if they go back into sin. There's times when individual Christians get so bad in their sin and so in love with their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you read of one there that did that. And eventually they had to be withdrawn from by the congregation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see that they come back. And thankfully, they repented of that. And when they had done that, the Apostle Paul tells them to reaffirm your love towards them. To let them know that they are appreciated, that God has forgiven, and so too must you forgive as well. But notice, on every example that we have shared, the forgiveness comes after repentance and not before it. So I ask you again, what fruit have you borne in regards to repentance? Have you severed yourself from your sin? Have you no desire to go back to it and cling to it again? Because part of repentance is our desire to change that. I don't want that anymore. I want it out of my life. You know, there's probably no better example of severance than I think about what the Lord used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. He says, "If your right eye cause you to sin, or pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." What an illustration there. That if you have a member that's so prone to it, that the Lord says, if that's the case, then sever yourself from it. Of course, he's speaking figuratively. That one should repent. That is the complete severance of their sins. But he paints this picture, a very vivid illustration, so that you know the very lengths that one in their mind be willing to go to be free from their vice and their sin. You know, a man named Aaron Ralston in 2003, he amputated his own right arm with a dull pocket knife. You hear about that guy in Utah that got stuck while he was kind of going into canyons? Got his arm stuck in a rock. Before he started that amputation, though, he knew that the knife was too dull. It was 2 inches long. It was too dull. It could not ever cut the bone. So he carved his name, date of birth, and presumed date of death into the wall behind him. And then videotaped his goodbyes to his families. That night he had an epiphany that he could use torque to actually break his forearm bones. And so he did that. And then he performed the amputation with that dull knife that he had. And then he still had to make it out of the canyon, but he did and he survived. It's better for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to perish. What a picture to paint. I mean, it's a no going back kind of picture, isn't it? Cut your arm, cast it from you, get away from the sin, wanting so badly never to go back to it that it's like you can't. It's like a severed arm. I hate my sin so much, I don't ever want to see it again. And with the help of Christ, I can make the change. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible records of harlots that came to Jesus and repented of their harlotry. However, Pharisees, they led a seemingly clean life, and yet they were pretenders. What are we? Do we forsake our sin, or do we not? And the lesson is yours. Friends, there is no salvation apart from repentance. And the Lord, like a loving father, waits for you to come back to Him if you have departed from Him. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if that is you this morning, if you're not a Christian and you want to become one, will you repent of your sin and be baptized? If you are a Christian, but you have forsaken the Lord, gone back into sin, will you repent of your sin and forsake it? Just like that man left his severed arm in the caves in Utah. Will you leave your sin behind? Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey?